Our topic today is I Can Do It. This is a continuation of our series on Christ our righteousness and those aspects of this topic that are often misunderstood or misinterpreted. The question we're setting today is, what is man able to do and what is he unable to do after sin has entered our human family? Most of us do not know what it was like before sin except what we read in the scriptures. We make certain assumptions about this topic that are dangerous for our welfare. For years we've believed that if we can only convince people that the law of God is still to be kept, that the standards are still to be observed, then they will do it. And if they fail to do this, we think they need more convincing. Or perhaps they should pray more or work harder. This has been a concept that's been taught for many years. Is man able to obey after conviction? Some think so. Now, as I said, this makes certain assumptions that are very dangerous and very difficult. In that marvelous little book, Steps to Christ, page 62, I read, it was possible for Adam, before the fall, to form a righteous character by obedience to God's law. But he failed to do this. And because of his sin, our natures are fallen, and we cannot make ourselves righteous. Since we are sinful and holy, we cannot perfectly obey the law, holy law. We have no righteousness of our own with which to meet the claims of the law of God. So there's a certain incapacity, a lack of ability after man has sinned. And often we do not recognize this. In Steps to Christ, page 18 and 19, it is impossible for us of ourselves to escape from the pit of sin in which we are sunken. Our hearts are evil and we cannot change them. Now many try by various methods, that's discussed too. Education, culture, the exercise of the will, human effort, all have their proper sphere, but here they are powerless. The idea that it is necessary only to develop the good that exists in man by nature is a fatal deception. And so we have some problems here that people don't like. Now this makes it almost impossible to understand Christ our righteousness. For if you do not understand what man is, what he's able to do and what he's not able to do after sin, then it's certain we cannot figure out how to be changed or how to improve. We must accept where we are and what we are, and that creates a distaste sometimes. It is true that we must be educated about what is right, but that doesn't accomplish all we hope it will do. We can produce an outward correctness of behavior, but as Jesus said, inside we might be filled with dead men's bones or still dirty on the inside. Others say, just do your best and Christ will make up for the rest. What can a sinner do that is his best? You see, this is not exactly truth. How much good is in us that we can develop? Now, right away, as soon as you mention this, it causes many, many people a violent reaction. They think this is criticizing us. Right away, we become spiritually paranoid. Because legalists have always found fault with our poor performance, we think this is doing the same thing. We begin to scream to get them off our backs, as we would say. But if you're lost and don't know it, you'll never be found. If you're in a weakened condition and assume you're strong, you'll never get strong. Somehow you must understand what you are and where you are, or you can never find the way out. Because some people are so sensitive about this subject of finding our inability or discovering it, they say you must help us to find self-worth, self-esteem, prestige, self-love. If you help us to do that, then we will achieve. Is that really true? It might make you feel good. But does it make the life different? Does it help you to achieve? And people call this Christ our righteousness. As they do about doing your best, they call that Christ our righteousness too. So there are many things termed Christ our righteousness which operate on certain assumptions that might be less than certain. What is man's condition after sin came into the human family? Now this is the most basic point in any development of the human being because he must discover what he can do and what he cannot do. What has sin done to man? As I was reading last week about Adam, it dawned on me that when his wife had eaten of the tree, she came to tempt him, and he was afraid of losing her. He loved her so much. And since he loved her so much, he partook also that he might not be separated from her in his great love. But after his sin, only one sin, when the Lord came, he said, she's to blame. Just one sin changed love to hatred, to accusation. It's found in Patriarchs and Prophets 57. He who from love to Eve had deliberately chosen to forfeit the approval of God, his home in paradise and eternal life of joy, could now, after his fall, endeavor to make his companion, and even the Creator himself, responsible for his transgression. So terrible is the power of sin. One sin accomplished all of that. What has happened after nearly 6,000 years of sin? The second generation after creation, love had so diminished and hatred had so increased that brother killed brother without a cause. That's the second generation only. Just from father and mother to children, that's all it took. We're discovering what sin does to human beings. After 10 generations, the Lord said in Genesis 6, verse 5, that every imagination of his heart was only evil continually, speaking about the human family. And God repented that he had made man and said the only thing that's proper is to destroy him. He decided to start again with 8 souls, Noah and his family, who were spared in the ark, and you know about it very well. After the flood, Noah became intoxicated. His son Ham committed some kind of moral sin. And then the great-grandson of Noah and the grandson of Ham began to build a nation called Babel. His name was Nimrod. And Genesis 11 tells you the outcome of that rebellion against God as they attempted to build a tower that would reach to heaven so they could not be destroyed by a flood, even though God had promised he would never do that again. Still, they're trying to secure their own salvation, not trusting God to save them. And that came in the fourth generation after Noah. Finally, because of these problems, God chose another person and began again with Abram. When he arrived down in Egypt, he seemed to have some trouble telling the whole truth and nothing but the truth. He talked about his wife and his fear. And then difficulties arose between his relative Lot and his herdsmen and those of Abram, and the troubles were so extreme and violent that they had to divide. And then Lot, he decided in his materialistic viewpoint to go down to Sodom to make a good living. A high standard of living, in fact. And you know the results of that venture. The Bible is the history of the intrusion of sin. And often we think that that was a day of ignorance and that we are wiser than they, that we understand better than they did, and therefore these things will not happen to us or have not happened to us. This is a gross assumption. The Bible talks about sin as being in darkness, as a blindness, as a deception, which means we have an incapability of understanding how it functions in our lives and what it does to us and what has been done to us by it. And so when we begin to decide some of these things, we must distrust our judgment because it's been clouded and obscured and confused by past sin. And our viewpoint is not exactly accurate. Now, we could continue with all kinds of examples in the Bible about this, but I want you to see what the Bible says about us specifically, about what has happened to man as a result of man's sin. I'll not take time to look up all the texts, but I'll read some of them to you briefly. Isaiah 64, verse 6. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Then Job 14:4 asks, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And he answers, not one. In Jeremiah 17:9, the prophet says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In Psalm 39, verses 5 and 11, man at his best state is altogether vanity. Then verse 11 says, surely every man is vanity. Perhaps the finest text is the 51st Psalm and the 5th verse, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Not give birth, but conceive even. And the most extreme discussion of this is by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, verses 9 through 18. And I'd like to read these words to you. What then? Are we better than they, meaning the Jews? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is not only talking about people 2,000 years ago, it's talking about us today. It's not only talking about the heathen, it's talking about Jews and Gentiles, believers and unbelievers. And it says we are like this, and we say, I don't believe I'm like that. And the Lord says, are you sure you can see yourself? Now, we do not like to read these things at all. They frighten us. They make us appear as a wretched individual. And we say, don't tell me about those things. I hate this. Now, if the doctor tells you, you know, after looking at the inside of you with x-ray, he said you have some pretty bad things down here in your colon. You say, that horrible doctor, I'd like to kill him or something. Is that right? You go to the psychiatrist and he says, I find some problems up here. And you get angry with him, don't you? Somehow, you know, we are not sensitive too much when a physician tells us about our bodies. But when God tells us about our inability in our spiritual souls, in our characters, we just scream. If you do not know your physical defects, if you refuse to accept what the doctor has found, you will die, perhaps quickly, with those defects. If you acknowledge them and seek correction, you might live a long time. The same is true with the great physician and our souls. He knows us better than we do, and we're reading his diagnosis. You can accept it or reject it. He might try to thrust it upon you. If you reject it, the great physician cannot work for you. If you accept it, he can. And it's that simple. The spirit of prophecy is even more specific in the Bible about our condition after Adam sinned. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 61. I'll just tell the little thoughts each time. Nature had become depraved by sin, our human nature. They had lessened their strength to resist evil, Adam and Eve. They'd opened the way for Satan to gain more ready access to them. The book Education 28 and 29 is excellent. Sin shuts us away from God in darkness, destroys in the human soul both the desire and the capacity for knowing him. Faculties of the soul are paralyzed by sin. The mind is darkened, the will perverted. There is in his nature a bent to evil, a force which unaided he cannot resist. I'm set in a certain direction and I cannot change from that, a bent to evil. Desire of Ages, page 122. In our own strength, it is impossible to deny the clamors of our fallen nature. Testimonies to the Ministers, 503, talks about our perverse nature. And it's not omitting us, any of us. Page 53 of Patriarchs and Prophets. Their nature would become so depraved that in themselves they would have no power and no disposition to resist Satan. Page 343 of Volume 3 of the Testimonies. There's in us a disposition to envy, jealousy, and cruel distrust that cause us to accuse others for our difficulties. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 80, the fallen nature of Adam always strives for the mastery. And the finest one is found in Ministry of Healing, which we've been studying in prayer meetings here. Page 451. Through sin, the whole human organism is deranged. The mind is perverted. The imagination corrupted. Sin has degraded the faculties of the soul. Temptations from without find an answering chord from within, and the feet turn imperceptibly toward evil. This is an excellent description of the problems we find ourselves in. Now, if this is our condition, will convincing us that we are wrong and of what is right accomplish anything for us? No, we say you're right, but I can't do anything about it. The nature is still depraved after conviction. It's still helpless. Will education accomplish anything? The nature is still as bad as it was before. Education does not change the nature of a man. Doing your best doesn't help either. Developing what is good in us accomplishes nothing because we're depraved. So we only develop more depravity. Many give up in discouragement when they sense these restrictions, these inabilities. The Lord says, don't do that. Just come and look for help. And there is help available. And that help is not in self. That help has always been outside of self since man sinned. But there's one who can do this who comes to bless us. There must come a change in the old nature, for Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. With him I can do all things, the Bible teaches very clear. And so these are some of the things we want to study today. Page 18, Steps to Christ. After that one quotation about our helplessness, it goes on. There must be a power working from within, a new life from above, before men can be changed from sin to holiness. That power is Christ. His grace alone can quicken the lifeless faculties of the soul and attract it to God, to holiness. Now, for years and years and years, we have not acknowledged that the nature of man has to be changed. We discuss it once in a while. We have some realization of it. But it's not something we commonly teach. We teach obedience, and we leap over the change that was necessary before obedience. And we assume we have been changed too often when we have not been. And without that change, we're helpless. It goes on the same page, 18 of Steps to Christ. The Savior said, except a man be born from above, unless he shall receive a new heart, new desires, purposes, and motives, leading to a new life, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3, verse 3 in the margin. So these things must come to us. We must receive them, or we're utterly helpless in conducting our lives the way the Lord would have them. Another difficulty we have is not realizing how complete must be the change. Many assume that the change of one or two habits is a change of nature. And that's not quite true. Strong-willed people can give the appearance of an outward correctness of behavior by changing one or two habits. But no human being can change the heart. And you find in us who try to perform outwardly that every once in a while a bitterness comes out of the inside. And you detect something inside that shouldn't be there, that tells that perhaps I'm only doing these kind things outwardly to gain my way to heaven and not because I'm a different person. And all you have to do is stimulate me and that vile person comes out of the inside. This complete change is described in several quotations. Page 411, Christ Object Lesson. The Spirit works upon man's heart, implanting in him a new nature. Five Testimonies, 537. Jesus made the infinite sacrifice, not only that sin might be removed, but that human nature might be restored, re-beautified, reconstructed from its ruins, and made fit for the presence of God. Page 391, Desire of Ages. The Word destroys the natural earthly nature and imparts new life in Christ Jesus. And that's what the Lord asks for. In Steps to Christ, page 43, this totality of transformation is described beautifully in the chapter on consecration, which you read many times. The whole heart must be yielded to God, or the change can never be wrought in us by which we are to be restored to His likeness. By nature, we are alienated from God. The Holy Spirit describes our condition in such words as these, and don't run away now, dead in trespasses and sins. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. No soundness in it. These are all scriptures. We are held fast in the snare of Satan, taken captive by him at his will. God desires to heal us, to set us free. But since this requires an entire transformation, a renewing of our whole nature, we must yield ourselves wholly to him. Now, this is where the problems come. We assume that because one or two bad habits are dropped off, that we have a different nature. But that is not proof. We assume that because we might go to church on the right day and pay our tithe, that our nature's been changed. And that is not proof. That doesn't prove at all that the heart has changed, because you might be here unwillingly or forcibly. Someone is pressuring you. Or it might not look well if you didn't attend. Or it might keep you employed in the denomination. Or many other things. And all of these are not a transformation of heart. The Lord is interested in the heart, then the outside takes care of itself. And so he's interested in an entire transformation. And often we have problems in what we call sanctification because we assume we've had the entire transformation. Now, after we have been justified in what we call sanctification, there's another problem that confronts us. And I'm racing on very rapidly trying to talk about sanctification. When I have been changed by his grace and by his power, do I then have two natures or one nature? This is a real riddle. And many is the argument that rages over Romans chapter 7, contesting that we have two natures, or contending we have two natures. But the Bible talks about the death of one nature and the life of another. And some would have the growth in Christian life to be a gradual dying and a gradual living. In other words, I'm not quite yet born again. Or I'm just a babe and not grown up. And I'm not quite dead, I'm just dying. Sort of an evolutionary death, an evolutionary life, but not a creative life, which the Bible teaches very strongly. Do we then gain victory by evolution? Then how do you explain that some seem to gain victory immediately, overnight? Many thousands can testify to that. Some say that because I still have the old body and only the heart has been changed, that the body is the old nature and the new heart is the new nature. And therefore, sometimes I serve the old, sometimes the new. There are all kinds of reasonings about this. If you go back and study this well, you'll find out that only one thing is changed in the new birth, and that's the heart. The body will not be changed until resurrection or translation. And the reason why the heart is changed is that it's the ruling agency in the human being. It's the authoritative organ in the body. It can command the body. It can rule. And all stimulation in the body must be funneled through the mind, or the heart, as the Bible calls it. And therefore, everything is centered in that heart. If it gives us a new heart with new purposes and new interests and new nature, that new heart then can keep the body under, as Paul calls it. The problem is not with the old nature of the body. It functions through the heart. It doesn't have a separate mind of its own. If it functions through the heart, a new heart controls it. Then why does it seem this dual activity in the life? How is it that sometimes I serve the Lord and sometimes I serve self? How is that after I've had a new nature? Well, the problem is always with the heart. Romans 10:10. Let me give you a couple of scriptures first before we go on. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That's where it starts. And Jesus discussed this in many places. Matthew 15, verse 19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, verse 20. But we, the unwashing hands, defile not a man. Out of the mind or the heart proceed the things that corrupt us. These are what defile us. It's the reasons, the motivations, not just what we take inside that defile us. It's why we eat as we do. What you eat defiles larger the body, which can have an influence on the mind. But these things come out of the heart, Christ said. So sin is from the heart. The Lord knows that, and so he deals with the heart in conversion or this transformation that takes place. He said, I'll give you a new heart. Then it'll function differently, for that's a new nature. So all the problem that we have is with that mind or heart. And I'm not eliminating the influence of the body and the mind at all. And the one key problem with the heart is that it always has the power of choice by God's grace. Before conversion and after conversion, all the time your Christian life, you can always choose. The reason for this is that Christianity is a love affair. And so the conscience cannot be forced. It's always free to choose. Every moment, every day, every hour, all of your life you can choose. And it isn't one choice for life. The Lord always asks you, do you still want to be mine? This morning when you awakened, He said, are you still mine? And sometimes we go through the whole day and don't acknowledge the fact that we belong to Him and that we are His. But He'd like to know. In all our decisions that day, He asks us one thing, are you still mine? Or have you given your affections to another lover? You have the choice, you know. I cannot force you. I only have one pressure, the pressure of love. No more. The love of Christ constraineth us. Do what you please. But I would have you to be mine. And He shows this in thousands and thousands of ways, and you cannot exaggerate that. So because of this option, this power of choice, we sometimes choose Him today and choose the world tomorrow. And James says that that's adultery, spiritual adultery. For if you love the world, you're at enmity with me. He said, there's no harmony between me and the world. And we can't get along very well as long as you try to have two lovers. But the Lord is long-suffering, the Bible says. He'll take us back and take us back and take us back, even from prostitution, if I read Hosea correctly. And because of His long-suffering patience, and because He constantly is wooing us and trying to win us back to Him, even though we have left Him by choice, we are permitted to vacillate in our choices and our love affairs. And we can go on with two lovers. But we're always troubled by this. We're dissatisfied. Something seems not quite right in our inmost souls. And as you come back to the Lord, you sense a strange distance or coldness. And you say, it used to be so warm here, so satisfying. Has He changed? He's still begging us to come back. But the problem is with our memories. Where was I the night before? If I just could forget that other lover, then there'd be no distance with this one. But I don't forget. And He senses a strange lack of warmth too. Almost no communication. But He waits, and He woos, and He continues to love in spite of our waywardness and unfaithfulness. And He does for years. Read about Israel and Judah in today's lesson. And He couldn't let her go. He always wanted her. And the Christian life is like the national life of Judah and Israel. He's still wanting her. She chose to go to Babylon. He didn't send her there. Read it carefully. She worshipped their gods and brought them to Jerusalem. She insisted on loving the heathen. Customs and practices, not just the people. They insisted on being like the world in thousands of ways. And He said, I can't take the power of choice away from you and still have you have love for me. I must permit you to choose. If you want other lovers, you may have other lovers. Go to Babylon with your lover. He wasn't punishing her. He was allowing her freedom of choice. That's exactly what He does to me. He said, I can't force you to love me. If you don't want to love me, love whom you will and what you will. Love always does that, doesn't it? But strange things happen to our spouses and our love affairs when we go off and share that love with someone else and something else. Strange things. And over the months and the years, the coldness gets colder and the gap gets wider. And we cannot see how He can still love us when we've chased around so much. He still does, but we cannot see how He can. We cannot imagine a love that's so boundless that it continues loving the one who's always going away to another lover. And so we become unbelievers in His love for us. It's dangerous, isn't it, married people, to share your love with someone else. It's very dangerous in Christianity to share our love and affection to someone else. But in no way are we being forced, except that marvelous love that constrains us. And so I don't think there are two natures living in me that are dominating me. I think there is the power of choice. And I can either choose him or choose another lover. And I can do it all day long and every day. But I'll have trouble with my marriage if I do that. And Christianity, you know, is a loving submission to a husband who has earned the right to rule us in love. A loving submission. A delightful submitting to the husband who's earned the right to our submission. He doesn't dominate us by force. He deserves to rule over our lives, doesn't he? And it's a delight to have him dominate us because he's so kind, he's so understanding, he's so good to us. And so every day I choose the same lover and the same master, for there are two masters in the great controversy. Both seek our affections. Both want to be joined to us and have us on their side. We may choose whose side we will be on and whom we will serve. And we have so much trouble with this. These choices, this power that God has given to us, is described in Steps to Christ, page 47 and 48. And notice all the way through this power of choice. First of all, it talks about our inability to obey, to surrender. All our weaknesses. I'll skip that. And she says, what you need to understand is the true force of the will. Now, it's different than most of us think. This is the governing power in the nature of man, the power of decision or of choice. Everything depends on the right action of the will. What is that right action? The power of choice God has given to man, it is theirs to exercise. You cannot change your heart. That's not part of the will. You cannot change your heart. You cannot of yourself give to God its affections. That's not part of the will. But you can choose to serve him. That is part of the will. You can choose to serve him. You can give him your will. That is true willpower, I believe. He will then work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Thus, your whole nature will be brought under the control of the Spirit of Christ. Your affections will be centered upon him. Your thoughts will be in harmony with him. In other words, as I choose him totally, as I choose him constantly, someone else's will and desire functions in my life. His will. Not my will, but thine be done. A power outside of me, by a magnificent love affair, comes to dominate me. And I choose him in love, because I love him who first loved me. And because he's a God of love, when I choose him and invite him in, the law of love, supreme love for God and our neighbors ourselves, as Jesus described it, is fulfilled in me. And we're told in Romans 13:10, love is the fulfilling of the law. So again, it's an outside power coming in. Now, this is really Christ our righteousness. And I want to read a couple of quotations, 48 of Steps to Christ. Through the right exercise of the will, an entire change may be made in your life. By yielding up your will to Christ, you ally yourself with the power that is above all principalities and powers, the highest power. By yielding up your will, that power of choice, to Christ, you align yourself with the greatest power. You will have strength from above to hold you steadfast. And thus, through constant surrender to God, you'll be enabled to live the new life, even the life of faith. So it's choosing to submit in love to his love. It's making him a true husband, my Lord or Master, my King, my Ruler, as we study in the Bible so many, many times. On page 62 of Steps to Christ, where we started today, there's a continuation about man having no righteousness, man unable to obey. It continues on into the correction for this inability. But Christ has made a way of escape for us. He lived on earth amid trials and temptations such as we have to meet. He lived a sinless life. He died for us. And now he offers to take our sins and give us his righteousness. If you give yourself to Him and accept Him as your Savior, then sinful as your life may have been, for His sake you're counted righteous. If you give your life to Him, the whole heart of Christ our righteousness is that willing, loving choice. That's the heart of it all. If you give yourself to Him, accept Him as your Savior, then for His sake you're counted righteous. Christ's character stands in place of your character, and you're accepted before God just as if you had not sinned. Then she goes on and tells how we must daily surrender and abide in Him. It's like marriage, you know. Just because you're married doesn't mean you have to stay home. It doesn't mean you have to love that person. It doesn't mean you have to abide with that person. You can always choose to leave. And so every day and every hour in marriage, you are choosing whether to stay and maintain the relationship or whether to leave and go off to another lover. And every day of the Christian life after conversion, we're always choosing whether to stay, abide as the Bible says, or whether to leave. Whether to give our affections to our spouses or to some other lover. This is sanctification. When I yield my heart to Him, He does His will in me. He gives me His righteousness in sanctification as well as justification. As long as I say, "Thy will be done," I love you. Rule me, dominate me. I like it. He takes over. When I say, "I'm tired of your ways, I wish you wouldn't do this," so-and-so doesn't cause me to submit, I'll go over there. He said, "You may go." You have freedom in law, love, affairs. Do as you wish. Then we come back and come to church the next weekend and say, "Somehow I don't think He loves me as much as He used to." But He does, doesn't He? But we're having difficulty because our love is not exclusively for Him. We've been sharing it. The very thing that causes us so much difficulty, that is, that makes us so sensitive, this thing of discussing our inability, our ineffectiveness, our deficiencies, our degradation, our depravity, this very thing that we dislike so much is the one point in life that turns us toward Jesus. The thing we think is the way of failure, the way of criticism, is really the way of success. And amazingly, an understanding and acceptance of our inability is the one thing that leads us to Christ. Steps to Christ, page 65. No deep-seated love for Jesus can dwell in the heart that does not realize its own sinfulness. The more I try to make myself look good in my Phariseeism, in my humanism, in my doing my best, or whatever you want to call it, the less I will need Jesus and the less I will love Him. No deep-seated love for Jesus can dwell in the heart that does not realize its own sinfulness. The next paragraph. The less we see to esteem in ourselves, the more we shall see to esteem in the infinite purity and loveliness of our Savior. A view of our sinfulness drives us to Him who can pardon. And when the soul, realizing its helplessness, reaches out after Christ, He'll reveal Himself in power. The more our sense of need drives us to Him and to the Word of God, the more exalted views we shall have of His character, and the more fully we shall reflect His image. It's so easy to misunderstand this. We always seem to do it that way. Don't tell me how bad I am. I will hate you. Tell me what I can do. And we like that. And we begin to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, the way the Apostle Paul puts it. We cringe when we read from the Bible, the Spirit of Prophecy, about our inability, about our proneness to failure, about our deficiencies, about the evil nature of man. We say, really, isn't there some good in every man? Am I not much better than that? Can I not develop these inherited goodnesses in me? And we try. And we try some more. And we invent new gospels. And new views. And new theories. And we try to use Scripture to prove them. But the world today is establishing beyond the shadow of a doubt, in the church and out of the church, that we are depraved people. See our selfishness. See our self-centeredness. See our neglect of our own children. We give them things we don't give them self. See our politics, our competitive natures, our vengeful spirits. See our abuse of others. See our envy and our jealousy, our seeking for the highest place, although we have to climb over the shoulders of hundreds of people. And we call that love. And it's exactly like Adam after one sin. She's to blame, I'm not. I have no problems with myself. All my problems with my spouse, my children, my church, my neighbors, my boss. I'm all right. Everyone else is all wrong. And I'll do anything to justify myself. But everyone else knows I'm all wrong. And I'll refuse to admit it. The very knowledge that God wants to give us, the knowledge in which we run and seek escape, is the knowledge that leads us to Jesus. It's the knowledge that leads to a new nature, to a blessed love affair. It's a knowledge that will warm our hearts as we sense how precious we are to Him. That our value is not what we are, but what He wants to make us. The precious price He paid. The restoration He will accomplish. The rebeautification of the soul. That makes us valuable. And we're priceless to Him. Not because we're so good, but because of what He can do if He's allowed to work in us. This very day, our lover is saying, "Will you be mine?" You have one thing you can do. You can choose and choose and choose and choose. Will you always choose me? Am I supreme in your affections? Am I the one altogether lovely? Is there no one in all the universe like me? Then choose me and live, and you'll be crowned with success as you let me come into your heart and work an entire transformation by love and grace. May God grant you this day this glorious change that comes about by our choosing Him in love. Let us stand for prayer. Loving Father, so often we've been on a do-it-yourself program. So often we've misunderstood ourselves. So often we let our fears and our pride and our seeking for self-achievement to lead us on to failure after failure after failure. And we still blame others. How reluctant we are to admit that the sins of our forefathers are demonstrated in our lives. That our fallen nature seems to be evident to everyone but ourselves. May we not fight with God's analysis, His diagnosis of our souls. May we not disagree with the great physician who's able to heal and completely restore. May we submit our lives to Him because He loves us so much. Lord, turn us away from all the other affections that seem to allure and attract. And fix our eyes upon Jesus, who is truly love. May we love Him supremely with all our hearts and all our minds and all our strength. May He literally consume us until we can see only one, the one who's altogether lovely, and are transformed by beholding Him. Lord, keep us in love with Thee, and keep us choosing Thee. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.